Yes, I have my mic on now. So did everybody hear what I said already? Surely you did. So turn to the book of Job, and what we want to do today is have an introduction and get into some of the survey, maybe. At the end, if you will, you're free to ask questions. You've noted that we've moved the mic from the center aisle because it's too distracting or difficult for people to get up and come. And so if you have a question, just lift up your voice so the heart of hearing can hear you with your question. So why don't we pray, and then we will begin. Father, we thank you this morning that all of your word is God-breathed and is given for the instruction of the saints, for the admonition of sinners. It's the way of life. It's the word of God. It's the path of light and truth. It's the way of freedom. So we ask this morning that the entrance of your word would give light, give understanding. We thank you that's a promise, Lord, to whoever will take heed and how they hear and listen. Your word gives understanding to the simple. So, Lord, make this time profitable for us. Equip us more as we, these two Lord's days, as we see the heart and the essence of what the book of Job is all about. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. I heard a person one time, I don't remember if they were a Christian yet, but they weren't familiar with the Bible at all, and they were perusing through it, and they stopped and said to a friend, "Look, there's a book about jobs." Job. So we're in the book of Job here. What I want to do is give us some comments on introductory things, how to view the book of Job. We'll outline it. So I would encourage you, if you have the ability, to take notes as far as just getting the outline, or go back to the website later and you can hear it again and take notes. But Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job historically is considered pre-Abraham, or parallels Abraham's time. It is considered probably the oldest book in the canon of Scripture. The authorship is basically one of two views that, you know, who remembers how many years Job lived after his restoration? Just let me see your hand. Come on, you elders, read your Bible. 140 years he lived after his ordeal. So you would think, I mean, that would give you, wouldn't you have enough time to write a record of what you had been through? You'd talk about enough time to write your autobiography. So the book of Job originated in writing after his experience, obviously. And when you look at the book of Job, you know, one thing kind of registers. If you have a historical redemptive view of the Bible, if one believes, as they should, in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, then the historic traditional view of the authorship of Job is that Job and possibly his four friends later, if his four friends weren't too embarrassed to meet with him again and compile the story, or others in the tradition, Job's descendants, could have compiled the narrative, but probably the eyewitness accounts make us say that this book would have been compiled sometime the second half of Job's life, the 140 years, in other words, not that he lived 280 years, but during that period it could have been begun to be compiled and things were written down. It could have been finished after Job was gone. But as Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, only the Lord knows really who the author of this book is. And so we validate the authenticity of it. Liberal scholars and liberal theologians have always taught that it's a mythical book, that Job was a mythical character, and it's teaching by way of example, like a fiction novel, various truths. Well, the one bottom line answer to that is Job historicity or is it poetry? That's what they want to make it if it's not literally, actually, historically an event and a person. Well, both the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers validate and affirm that Job was a real person. For instance, look in Ezekiel 14, verse 14. We're going to just look at two references that validate this. And this gets back to the doctrine of Scripture. Is Scripture authoritative? Is it inspired? Did the authors mean what they say? Or were they playing intellectual games with their readers? Ezekiel 14, 14 references this, where Ezekiel speaks of righteous men, three righteous men, and it says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. Now the New Testament writer is James chapter 5, verse 1. I could just read it for you, but you could note it. James 5, verse 11, I'm sorry. James speaks of, in the context of admonishing his hearers, his readers, to be patient under suffering. And he says that in verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Then verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And now he refers to the Old Testament man as an example for these New Testament believers. You have heard of the steadfastness, that is, the authorized version is patience, but it's the same meaning. The steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So both Old Testament canon, New Testament canon, affirm the existence of this man Job. And so that's enough to say on the background, the authorship. Very brief, but let's get into the outline of the whole book. And so there are four major sections in the whole book. So I want you to note these because it breaks the book down to know kind of what's going on. It's like scenes of a play, if you will. The first major division is chapters 1 and 2 are the first section. And what do you have there? Well, let's turn there and we're going to peruse an overview of the divisions here. Chapters 1 and 2, what do you have there? Well, you have six different scenes in this first major division. Six scenes in Job 1 and 2. Scene 1 is the first five verses, Job 1, 1 through 5. And what is it? What's here? It tells us, it introduces us to the man. Who is Job? It introduces us to him. As you notice, verse 1 tells us that there was this man, and it tells us about his character. It tells us about God's view of Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then it begins to talk about his family and his domestic life, that he had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed, and then it gives us this picture of him as a rancher, a man who was very wealthy in agriculture at the time, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 team of oxen. Usually if a Middle Eastern farmer, you know, was just an average guy, he would have a pair of oxen maybe. He would really be well off if he had 2. But Job had 500 team of oxen. So we're talking about Bill Gates type wealth of the day. In fact, the passage tells us in verse 3, he was the greatest man of the East, the greatest man in the known world. And then in verse 4 and 5, it talks about Job's godliness and being a priest for his family, because his sons and daughters, they would hold a feast in their homes, invite their sisters, and then Job acted as a priest. He would go and give offerings, because he said in verse 5, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So this is the first scene, his life, his wealth, his heart to shepherd his children, his family. Scene 2, what do we have? Verses 6 through 12. It's the first heavenly conversation, the heavenly challenge. And there'll be a second one shortly. But this is very important to remember. Job does not know this discussion in heaven is going on with Jehovah, with the angels present, and Satan shows up. Job does not know about that. He never knows about it, as far as we know. And so scene 2 is this first heavenly challenge where the sons of God, the angelic creatures, come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now people's minds immediately say, what really was going on? And how could Satan come in? Don't know. Don't have to know. It's a need-to-know basis. If we needed to know, the Bible would comment on it more, but we don't know. But this is real. And notice, Satan never says a word that he initiates. God initiates challenging Satan. Satan only ever responds to what God says to him. So the Lord asks him in verse 7, where have you come from? Satan answers. And then verse 8, the Lord brings up Job's life as a challenge to Satan. It's quite interesting. So here you have Genesis 3 saying that the seed of the woman is going to do what? Crush the head of the serpent. And then you come later in history to Job, and here's the most righteous man in the earth. God takes this man, another man, and he challenges Satan to vindicate Job's integrity, his godliness. And so that's really the beginning of this. Anyone who views it that Satan has freedom to roam, do what he wants, he attacks, and then, you know, it's an equal struggle between the powers of good and the powers of evil, just doesn't view it right. God initiates this situation with Job completely. Satan is, if you will, a pawn, because God is going through Job's life, as he does later with the second Adam, the last Adam, the man Christ Jesus. Here is a man, Job, that God is going to use to show a picture of redemptive conquest, how the seed of the woman is going to conquer the seed of the serpent. It's the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness. Satan's allowed to go attack him. Jesus is victorious. He comes out of it. Job is really, in this sense, a type of Christ, because he is tested to the limits of what a human being could be tested, and he comes out victorious. In fact, Job says that down in the book. He says, I know that when I am tried, I shall what? come forth as gold. So, scene two is the first heavenly challenge. Scene three is still in chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. What's here? Job's loss of all things, except his health. His loss of all things. He loses his all his livestock are attacked within a matter of minutes, within a matter of half a day at least. There's attack after attack after some by raiding bands. Some of it is Satan is allowed to stir up the weather and send apparently lightning storms. And verse 16 tells that the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and servants. That had to be quite a fire to kill all of them. But finally, we know in verses 18 and 19, not only all his livestock and all his wealth is destroyed in a single morning, but all 10 of his children die as they're gathered together in one house. So Job's response then to this is verses 20 through 22, and he passes the test because verse 22 says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God foolishly or charge God with wrongdoing. That's scene 3. Scene 4 takes us into chapter 2. Scene 4 is verses 1 through 6. What do you have here? Here's the second heavenly conversation, the second heavenly challenge, where the angels, the sons of God, come back before the Lord. Satan shows up again. It's as if God initiated summoning him to come, whether to give an account, because both times the Lord says, the first thing God says to him is, from where have you come? And then here's the second challenge. Job has passed the first test, and then God brings him up again in verse 3 of chapter 2. Have you considered my servant Job? Says the same thing about him a second time that he said in chapter 1. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Satan's answer, skin for skin. All that man has he'll give for his life. In other words, to paraphrase that, look, you can touch all that Job had, and maybe he held steadfast, but you touch him, he'll bow, he'll bend, he'll give in. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said, verse 6, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Notice the absolute control of God over what Satan can do. You can touch him, you can't take his life. So Satan could only do what God permitted him to do and allowed him to do. That's scene 2. That's scene 4. Scene 5 is verses 7 through 10 of chapter 2, where Satan and Job's wife afflict Job. Verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. This would have been a severe kind of leprosy, a severe, most severe skin disease from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. A Baptist preacher once said, you couldn't have laid a dime on Job anywhere, but it wouldn't have touched one of those sores. And of course, this produced skin infection. It produced open sores, high fever, extreme pain. How are you going to sit or stand or lay? And what position are you going to get in if you have these on the bottom of your feet and all over your body? So this is what Satan did to Job. Knowing his evil, knowing his hatred. He chose to do what would have inflicted the worst imaginable pain and suffering on Job. And this was it. And so in verse 8, think of what it means from the first scene of chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where he's healthy, he has wealth, things are marvelous, he's a godly man, the greatest man in the earth, to seeing him in chapter 2, verse 8. He's sitting in the ashes outside, and he takes a broken piece of pottery to scrape himself. Those are itching. It's pain everywhere. He's just trying to get some relief. He's sitting there in the ashes. But here's his wife. We don't know her name. We do know her grief. And any wife that has lost everything and 10 freshly dug graves are out on the hill by the house, all 10 children buried, and she sees her husband looking like this, any woman might have said what she said. She said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" What's behind that question? What presupposition is hidden in that question? Somebody tell me. Huh? Yeah? Anything else come to mind? Here's what's part of it too. According to the ancient mindset, that the righteous don't really suffer, only the who. In Job's wife's heart may have been the thought, this could not have happened to us and to you unless you've really done something wrong. Are you really claiming that you're righteous? Are you really holding to that? Because verse 22 of chapter 1, well, before that, verses 20 and 21, he praises God and he worships. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord." So perhaps his wife heard him say that. So here she's saying, after his affliction, are you still holding your integrity? What an amazing, very moving scene. Satan afflicts Job, and his wife's grief and her words afflict him as well. And we never hear about Job's wife again in the whole book. What we do know by implication is that when God turned again the captivity of Job and restored him, he had 10 more children. So, not another wife. Same wife, 10 new children. She's off the scene, though, you see here. So, scene 6 is chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Job's friends appear. Who are they? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Another one's going to come later, younger guy, a young seminarian. He's on spring break from seminary. He's going to come and straighten them all out. But he's later. He's down in chapter 32, 3, and on. But here his friends come. They've heard what's happened to him. So think about it. Nobody sent a text or an email. Nobody posted on Facebook. Weeks, probably. Number of days, weeks have passed. Word was sent by messengers, by a letter, somehow, to Job's friends. These would have been real friends, close friends, true friends, who came to him from where they lived. They made an appointment, verse 11 says, together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. But when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, he was a leper. He was covered with sores. They didn't recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, verse 12 says. They tore their robes, sprinkle dust on their heads toward heaven. And they, I wouldn't have been able to do this. Would you have been able to do this? One of your dear friends is suffering like this. Would you sit for a week with them and not even say a word? I think I'd finally say something after an hour. I couldn't take it. They sat for a week. No one spoke a word to him. Why? End of verse 13. For they saw that his suffering was very great, intense, the worst kind imaginable. So, that is scene 6. That's the first major section. Let's move on to section 2. Section 2 is big. Section 2 covers chapters 3 through chapter 37. Chapter 3 through chapter 37. What is in this section? It's a long dialogue, a very long dialogue between Job and his four friends. The last one is Elihu. Now, there are 7 characters in the whole book. Let's think. Can you name them in your head? 7 characters. Job, well, really there's 8. Job, his wife, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, Elihu, God, and Satan. So there's 2 divine beings. One's a creature, Satan. The other is the Lord. And then there are 6 humans, human characters involved. Well, this long dialogue is first between Job and the 3 friends, and then at the end, it's not really a dialogue. Elihu gives a long response, one communication with Job, but it's a monologue because Job doesn't respond. And then after that, God suddenly comes and speaks out of a whirlwind. The Lord shows up and breaks his silence, and he begins to speak. And he has 2 speeches. The Lord has 2 speeches to Job, kind of with an intermission. And it's almost like God challenges him to a boxing match, because Job had been kind of failing the test, thinking God had given him a raw deal. You know, I know you've done this. Isn't it right if you've done this to me to at least give me some explanation? Why am I going through this? Show me. If I could find you, I'd demand an answer. Job's going there, and finally the Lord shows up and says, okay, here I am. Let's deal with this. And God has 2 speeches to Job at the end, which is a monologue again. Job says nothing. He sits there with his mouth shut. So, what is this first, chapter 3 through 37, this first long section with Job and his 3 friends? Well, it's just back and forth, back and forth. Job has 9 speeches in those chapters. Eliphaz has 3. Bildad has 3 responses. Zophar gives 2 responses. And so what are they doing? Well, it's just a back and forth argument. They start out nice. Job, you've been good to so many people, and you've been a good man in many ways. So they're kind of cushioning their correction. And then they start in, but. And then here's what happens. 34 chapters. You've sinned and you know it. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. Job, if you'd just get right with God, all this would go away. 34 chapters of this, back and forth, and it becomes a major philosophical and theological debate, worse than the Democrats and Republicans. Well, I don't know if it could be worse than this year, but it's a horrible debate. And finally, they go from saying, "Job, you've been a good man, but," to it that on into the arguments, one of them says to Job, "Your 10 children are dead because they sinned too." And then they later begin to accuse Job of all kinds of erroneous things. "You didn't care for the poor, and you neglected the widow." He had done just the opposite, but they're just grasping at straws. They're trying to come up with something. They're desperate to try to get him to break, and he won't break. He doesn't break. And so finally, Job's fed up, and he starts saying things like, "Well, you know, you guys are so wise. When you all die, wisdom will all be dead. It'll all be gone in the world. You're just physicians of no value. You're miserable comforters that can't help anybody." He's fed up, and he finally just kind of turns them off. So that's the second major section, chapter 3 through 37. Third major section is chapters 38 through 41. Well, let me turn over first to chapter... Let's go back. Look at 33 through 37, because it is in that major section, but I didn't really comment about Elihu. In chapter 34, actually, out of the blue... No, it's not right. 33. Job... Well, I'm wrong again. Elihu starts with 32. "When these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was right in his own eyes, then Elihu, the son of Becharel, the Buzite, the family of Ram, burned with anger." Where did he come from? He hadn't been mentioned. He showed up at some point. There had to be some relationship. And he clearly, it stated that he's younger. And he's angry. He's angry at Job because Job's justified himself more than he justified God. He's angry at Job's friends because they had found no answer, even though they had declared Job to be wrong. Elihu, verse 4 says, had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. He saw this opening. He said, "I've been waiting. My heart's been melting. These guys hadn't done it. Job's justifying himself. So when I have my opening, I'm going to speak." And he does. He begins in verse 6 of chapter 32. And he goes through the end of chapter 37. The longest speech really in the book. And he's talking to Job. Job doesn't respond. Is his argument different than the other three friends? In a way, it is different. Elihu is not so much trying to show Job that he sinned, though he does have corrective stuff in it, in his speech. He also says things about Job that are probably inaccurate, because remember, none of them know about the heavenly challenges. None of them know that God has done this, not because Job has sinned, but because he's righteous. Not because he's done wrong, because he's holy. None of them know that. They have no information about that. So they cannot interpret Job's experience right at all. If you don't know the facts, you can't interpret something. If you don't know the truth about it, only God and Satan, and maybe the angelic world, knew the truth about this. These guys in the earth experiencing this, arguing back and forth, they were clueless about really what was the cause of this. But Elihu does something that's better than the other three friends of Job. He justifies God. He shows that God is right no matter what's happening. God is true and good. It's almost a theological statement he gives about God's ways, God's person, His attributes. that he's always right. And God seems to affirm that, because right when Elihu's speech finishes, chapter 38, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. And so, 38 through 41 is the third major section, chapter 38 through 41. What do you have here? You have the Lord coming to Job, revealing himself to Job, finally. Now, in Job's speeches, there's a place where Job says, I have been in agony for these months. For these months. We don't know how long the trial or the suffering was, but he uses this picture that it was a long one. Not just weeks, but the word months is used. So God could not be found in Job's experience. He wasn't around. He wasn't speaking to Job. Now, God was with Job, and God loved him as much as ever, but his presence through the suffering was withdrawn. God did not explain. God did not show him. God did not give him tangible, conscious comforts. There are these glimpses, there are these moments that Job rises in faith and he says, I know in the latter days I'll see my Redeemer. I know that when I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold. And there are these glimpses of faith in the midst of his pain. But there are these valleys, the deepest valleys. He wants to die. He wishes he was never born. He wishes he could die right away. He knows his disease is going to take his life. He's convinced of it, that it's soon. Of course, he was wrong. If you had told him, Job, newsflash, you're going to live 140 years after this, he would have thought you were very cruel. And so, God comes to Job, and what is chapter 38 through 41? God gives two speeches to Job with a break in the middle. The break comes, let's see, where's the break? Chapter 40, verse 3. That probably would have been a better place to start chapter 40, verse 3 is. Then Job answered the Lord. God has asked Job about 57 questions in his first speech. Like this. Hey, Job, remind me where you were when I created the foundation of the earth. I don't remember where you were. Did you advise me about how I did that? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Well, if God asks you that, what are you going to say? Well, I wasn't around yet. Right. God asked him 57 questions like that in this first speech. And it's a monologue. Job does not respond until verse 4 of chapter 40. And he gives the right answer. And I'm just a peon. I'm a pygmy. I don't know anything. I'm of small account. How can I answer you? I'll lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And then what does God say to him? All right, big boy, we're not finished. Verse 7. Get up, round 2. Dress for action like a man. I'll question you again. You make it known to me. Are you going to put me in the wrong? Now think of this. Anyone would feel wronged if their father had purposely planned a long period of suffering and they knew it, the person knew it, and the father gave no explanation at all and no comfort. You would feel wronged. But God says to Job, I have not done wrong to you. Beloved, there's a big lesson there for us. When the hardest things happen, the most heartbreaking things happen, God has not wronged us. He has not been unfair with us. He's not been unjust with us at all. So round two, God begins in verse 8 to ask him more questions. And he ends up asking Job about 76 questions. I might have missed one or two, but it's between 75 and 80 questions. This is a big final exam. It's an essay exam. Answer these questions. Job makes zero. He didn't answer one question. But he didn't have to, ultimately. It goes through chapter 40, and it's amazing what he covers. And he asked Job astronomy questions. What do you know about the stars and the planets, Job? He asked him about the animal world, the seas and Leviathan and all the animals. He wants to know, he wants Job to get the lesson afresh. You have judged me wrongly. You have think I've been unfair and unwise. But let's really look at my wisdom compared to yours. That's what's going on in chapter 38 through 41. And finally in chapter 42, which is the last section, is chapter 42. God is finished and Job answers. Look what he says in verse 2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now remember, he's still sitting there with his sores. He hadn't been healed yet. Verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And the word in the Hebrew has the idea of finding comfort in it. Now think of this. Tyler and I last night were talking about this. It's quite amazing. If you put one of your children through a severe time of pain for their good, and they were asking you, they were wanting to know why, wouldn't it be in your heart to explain it to them? Would you try to tell them something? It's astounding to me that when God shows up and speaks to Job, he never brings up the subject of Job's suffering. He never addresses it. He never explains himself. God is not like us. God's ways are not our ways. He knows what he's doing. And for God to show up and speak to Job, even in a corrective way, Job freshly knew that God was with him. And he repented, and it brought comfort to him. He just needed God. He didn't have to have answers. He thought he had to have answers all the way through it. But do you know we can trust God when we don't understand? You don't need understanding and knowledge about your whole situation to be able to trust God. We just need God, period. And so, the fourth and final section is Job's end. The Lord turns in verse 7 to Job's three friends. Boy, don't you think they were eating some crow pie or whatever you call it. They were so right. They were so righteous. They were such great theologians. They gave Job every answer. And God is angry against them and humbles them where he makes Job their priest. And God tells them, you go to Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and Job will pray for you. I don't want to hear from you guys. Job's going to pray for you. And you talk about humbling them. Think of how they felt when they walked home. Think of all that they had learned. Think of how much better men they would be as a result of this experience. So, verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. That was wise. That's a pretty good choice to do. Even when you've been humbled by God, just be obedient. And the Lord accepted Job's prayers. Verses 10 and following, Job's restoration. He doubles Job's wealth. Now there's 14,000 sheep, before there were 7. Now there's 6,000 camels, before there was 3,000. Now there's 1,000 yoke of oxen, before there was 500 team of oxen. Now there's 1,000 female donkeys, before there was 500. But he gets 7 sons and 3 daughters back. And the daughters are the most beautiful daughters in the land, and they get the same inheritance as their brothers. Job lives 140 years, and can't you picture it? Picture Job sitting on his rocking chair on the back porch at sunset. His grandkids, he saw his sons and his son's sons 4 generations. His children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren sitting out there with him. I can just picture some of them hopping up on his lap on a summer night. Papa, tell us your story. Tell us what you went through. It had to have happened. So this is part one of a survey of Job. We're going to get into the speeches next week and study them verse by verse. We're going to survey the speeches and Job's end. So questions. Who has a question this morning? Come on, there's got to be questions. Anybody? So, who's the first? I can repeat it.
I was telling Michaela and Jalen on the drive here, but when you touched on it, but kind of go back to the danger of a theology that's cause and effect.
Yes.
And it's prevalent. And
very prevalent.
The denominations out there would be much stronger anyway. And so we have to be careful.
Yeah. Right. Very good point. And we will get into this more. What was wrong with the three friends' views? How did they treat Job wrongly in their views? They had right view of God. They were orthodox, if you will. They had right theology as far as what God is like and His person, His holiness, His majesty and all that. But here's where they went wrong. Their theology applied to man and God's ways was all messed up. They were really the first health, wealth, and prosperity theologians, if you will. Here's why. They believed only the righteous always prosper. The righteous are always doing well. Only the wicked suffer. Now, is it true that righteous people often do prosper and do well? Absolutely true. Is it true that the wicked people often do suffer because of their wickedness? Absolutely true. But where they went wrong was when they saw such suffering, they erroneously deduced and presumed, well, this is real suffering. This is severe suffering. So, there's got to be sin behind this because the righteous don't suffer this way. You see their mistake? They judged that the righteous never suffer like this. They can't. God only blesses the righteous. So, when you see such suffering, sin has to be behind it. He had to be doing something wrong. And that's totally... They took truth... about God and about how God judges sin, they wrongly applied it to Job's situation, presuming that Job's calamity was rooted in and caused by his sin somehow. Now, it's easy for us to think we don't do that. But you know, isn't it easy when things are going great and wonderful for people to admire them, to support them? It's easy to be friendly with them. But if someone is going through the deepest suffering and affliction, we can have a tendency to cool off in our thoughts toward them, to begin to wonder, man, I wonder what God's doing with them. You know, could there be something they've been not doing right? Job's friends totally went there, and we can do that as well. People always do that. Job's family and friends withdrew from him. They either couldn't take it to be around him. They were embarrassed. They didn't know what to say. But he became a laughingstock. And he says it. All those relationships are gone. I'm a laughingstock among the people. And so people withdraw from those suffering deeply. And we shouldn't, because we do not know what's behind this. Their suffering may be because they're godly and God is really doing special things with them, rather than they've somehow sinned and messed up. So this cause and effect theology of Job's friends was really bad. All right, time for one more question. Well, she was saying that. In fact, I didn't comment on the second part of her statement, curse God and die. She was convinced he was going to die from this. But in the Hebrew, the phrase curse God and die literally means she's angry. And it literally means just blaspheme God and take your own life. Commit suicide. End it. I can't do it to you, but end it. And so, that's why he said to her, you're speaking like a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God and not receive, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what he said to her was not wrong, too. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed and get ready for worship. Father, thank you for these glimpses into this marvelous book. We pray you'd teach us about yourself. We pray you'd create an appetite in us to read it and learn. Lord, it's really a book about God and not about why the righteous suffer, not about human suffering, though we learn so much about what people are like when they go through pain and what comes out of them. Lord, teach us from this, we pray. We ask you to bless our worship this morning now. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Thank you.